Today we're going to continue our studies in 1 Timothy, and we come to chapter 2, and I'd like to read the text for you just briefly and then make a few introductory comments before we begin the exposition. Here is the text from chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the first four verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a powerful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We ask, Lord, that you might help us in unpacking it and applying it to our life this day. I pray as well, Lord, for your Spirit to be present amongst us and to be working in every soul, applying all that comes forth from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul was writing a number of statements, exhortations, and so on to the young pastor, to Timothy. And Timothy, if you recall, was laboring in a huge city, a city that was fraught with all kinds of dangers and difficulties. It was the ancient city of Ephesus, where a small, little, struggling church had been planted by the Holy Spirit under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. And that church, of course, needed a pastor. That church needed leadership. And Timothy was sent there, Paul's former traveling companion, and he was given a number of instructions of how he was to lead that church. First of all, just reminding you, Paul says, I want you to remain at Ephesus. In other words, Timothy is not going to have the same kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. Paul's ministry was a church planter. He was a traveling itinerant evangelist, going from place to place, but not so with Timothy. Timothy was to remain in Ephesus, to put down roots, to shepherd a congregation of people, and to seek to build them up. That's what the pastoral office is all about going and staying, going and being there with a group of people for a long time at the Lord's discretion. Secondly, Paul instructs the young pastor to not allow any of the false teachers to gain a grip upon that little church. And very strong language is used in chapter 1, exhorting Timothy to be very protective about the flock that he has been given responsibility for. Thirdly, he's to teach the law of God and to use it lawfully. In other words, not to teach the law and use it as a hammer to make people feel guilty all the time, or for them to somehow feel that they're never good enough for the gospel. That would be a wrong or an improper use of the law of God. But simply to use the law of God according to the three uses that are taught in Scripture. That first, it shows us our sin and points us to Christ. Secondly, that it is a restraint for wickedness in this fallen world. And thirdly, that the law of God is a rule of righteousness, a way of living for the believer. That's how the law is used lawfully. And so Timothy is to teach the law of God. He's to recognize his own need for the gospel. Paul makes it clear in his own life that he considers himself to be the chief of sinners, to be one who is greatly in need of the gospel, one who is an oppressor and a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is to keep that same thought in mind. Although he didn't have the same background and credentials as Paul, nonetheless, he was a sinner in need of grace, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life was revolutionized and changed. And lastly, we see the exhortation, I spoke of this last Sunday, that Timothy is to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight. Now, a lot of us realize when we come to the point of knowing Christ, we realize that there are certain things that we are to do. There are certain duties that Christians have. And that's what we're going to see come about in the second chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul begins to list out all the duties that the Christian has, not just a pastor to do, but every Christian is to do these things. And the first one he starts out with is the duty of prayer, of that responsibility to be in prayer on a regular daily basis for various concerns or thanksgivings and praises that come to mind that God prompts us with. Now, praying, I used to think was easy. Easy work. Simple things to be done. And then, after I came to Christ and realized that prayer is hard work. It's not something you can just simply do with no preparation or with little effort or without any planning or forethought. It's something that takes energy, and it's something that takes determination and purpose and desire in you to bring it about. Otherwise, it won't happen. It just simply won't be a part of your life, because there'll always be some reason, some excuse, some rationalization as to why you can't pray at this time or that. And so it takes effort. And that's really what we see Paul beginning to introduce in this passage, is the responsibility of prayer. Now, he also talks about a specific kind of prayer in this passage. And it's what you would call evangelistic prayer. Prayer that is targeted and is calling upon God for the conversion of certain people. And in particular, those people who are in places of high position or high authority, praying for their conversion. Now, there are different Christians through the years that said, well, that's not necessary. We don't need to pray for the lost, and certainly we don't need to pray for those who are over us in authority, because God's just going to save all of his elect, and so there's no reason for you or I to pray at all. That's the way some people have put it. Let me say to you, and we'll get into the reasons why they might say this a little bit later in the sermon, that I think they are categorically wrong and mistaken. Because in this passage and several others, we find that we are strongly urged to pray for the salvation of others. And that it is not at all in opposition or out of step or out of accord with the principles of God for us to think that we could not pray in this way. The thing is that we should be praying evangelistically, and it takes work. It takes determination. Now, last week I mentioned about fighting the good fight, and here's kind of a segue from last week's sermon, that it takes effort in the Christian life to Paul's first example of an area that takes effort. You have to do something to make prayer become a part of your life. Let me give you an example. Here's something that, from my point of view, should be completely simple, easy to do, and that is registering my car and getting a new license plate. That, to me, should be the most simple thing in the world to do. They just send you a note in the mail, you send them the money in the mail, and then they send you the license plate in the mail. Easy, done. That's what they do in California. Not so in Missouri. Not so in Missouri. Well, I received the form in the mail. That was easy enough. But there was a whole list of these detailed steps that I had to follow precisely and in order, or otherwise I wouldn't get my new license plate. This is the old one, by the way. The new one's on our car. Here's the first thing I had to do. I had to make sure I had insurance for the car and show them my proof of insurance. That's the first thing. Second thing, I had to have my car inspected. And that costs more money. And besides that, then I need to show them the proof or the certificate that it had passed the inspection. Third thing I had to do was show a valid Missouri driver's license. Fourth thing, I had to show them my old registration papers. Fifth thing, I had to show them my tax receipt from Lincoln County, making sure I had paid my personal property tax upon that car so that I could register it and pay more money to the state of Missouri. Now, I don't get it. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work for something very simple. But at the end of it, after I'd gone through all the steps and I paid my extra $5 because I was a couple days late, I got my new plates. It could have been so simple, but they made it complicated. Well, sadly, some things in life just take a little work. We'd like to think they'd be so easy, but they take some effort. And that's what Paul is exhorting the Christians who are under the ministry of Timothy, because this letter is sent to Timothy while he's in Ephesus, working in those churches, and then it's passed around to the various other congregations in that area. He gives them these instructions as to how they are to pray. Look at verse 1. He starts out with a short, succinct statement. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. First of all, that should tell us something about prayer in the apostle's mind. Here he is going to give the first set of instructions to the church there in Ephesus, and what's first and foremost on his mind? Prayer. I urge you. He uses a strong word. It's the word parakaleo. It means to call, exhort, admonish. Now, people will make the point that he doesn't say, I command you, and that's true. He's not commanding, but he's saying something just slightly short of that. I strongly urge you. I strongly urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, what are these four words that Paul uses? Supplications. The word supplications is a pretty common word in the New Testament. It's used for prayers or entreaties, and usually it seeks to address some lack. You see a problem. You see a person in need. Somebody's concerns are upon your heart and mind. And so you come before the Lord and you supplicate for them. You're asking the Lord, Father, can you meet this particular need? You're praying for them. Maybe it's just a person you saw walking on the side of the road. Maybe it's a relative of yours that you've just gotten a note or a letter from. Maybe it's an old friend. Maybe it's a member of your family. But for some reason, they are on your mind. And you come before the Lord and you appeal to God to work in the midst of their life. It also can be at times used for your own concerns. Different things that are weighing you down, things you're worried about or anxious about. So that when Jesus says, Paul says in Philippians 4:6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then he's speaking of this kind of prayer, that we humble ourselves, that we come before the Lord, and we supplicate before him. Lord, I'm concerned about this. Lord, I'm concerned about that. Lord, please help in this situation. And so that would be the first type of prayer. Secondly, he uses just, again, another general word, a prayer. It's the word prosukos, and it means reverence before God. It can also be translated in a more literal way of bowing yourself down before the Lord. And rather than talking so much about a type of prayer, it's talking about the method of prayer. That we humble ourselves before the Lord. We revere Him. We worship Him. And so when we come before Him, we sometimes get down on our knees, or we fold our hands, or we bow our head as a symbol or as a way of showing in our own body that we are revering our holy God. And so we pray in that way. We revere the Lord. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. We see the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And he prays for his disciples in this way. In verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, Jesus is not saying we can't pray for the world. He's just simply saying that in this part of his prayer, he's praying specifically for his disciples. And he's praying for their welfare, that God would be watchful over them, that God would protect them and help them in the midst of their involvement in the world. A third word that Paul uses, the word intercessions. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made on behalf. Intercession is the word making a petition. Literally, it means getting involved with somebody else. And so in that sense, when you're interceding on behalf of somebody, you're not only coming before God and asking for certain blessings or benefits for them, but you also are involved with them. There's some empathy in your life. You're hooked up with them in some way or another. So that at times, when you're praying for them, the Lord gives you an idea of how you can actually meet the need. Jesus is described in Hebrews 7, verse 25, as one who always lives to make intercession for us. Our Lord isn't just this distant observer who intercedes on behalf of his disciples. Our Lord is intimately involved with his disciples as well as interceding for them. And so that's the meaning of intercession, that we not only pray, but we're also involved. We see in Romans 8, verse 34, Jesus Christ is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. And so, in that respect, our Lord is involved, and so when we intercede for others, we're involved in their life too. The Lord gives us ways to help them. The last is with thanksgivings. With thanksgivings. That all of prayer ought to be ungirded by a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done. And so we are supplicating God, asking Him for various concerns and issues that we see in other people's lives, in our own life. We are giving general prayers of reverence, bowing down before Him in humility. We are making intercessions, involvement in people's lives. But it's all done with thanksgiving underneath as a foundation of that prayer. The psalmist writes, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. And so the nature of prayer is that we humble ourselves before God and we purpose to revere Him and petition Him or bring intercessions or supplications before Him with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's what prayer is. Now, what about the scope of prayer? Is it only for the elect that we pray? Only for God's people? Only those that we're sure about have come to faith in Christ? Well, not according to the Bible. For Paul says here that these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are to be made for all people. For all people. He makes it very clear here. They're to be made for all kinds of different people, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstances are. And so in the fifth chapter of Matthew, we see our Lord Jesus saying in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So even those who persecute us or hurt us, we're to be in prayer for such people. We're to be praying that God would show mercy to them and bring His favor upon them so they would know the living Lord. I think of Stephen as he was being stoned. What does he do? But he prays to God on behalf of those who are stoning him. "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus also instructs in Matthew 9, in verse 37 and 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And so we're called to be praying for the salvation of people, and we're to be praying that God will raise up more workers for bringing forth the harvest. I pray about that very thing in our congregation. I pray that God will raise up officers of the church. I pray that God will equip the men of the congregation in leading their families. I pray that God will work in the young men and young women of this congregation, that He will give them vision and a sense of calling to do various things for the Lord in times of the future. I pray for the women of this congregation, those specifically who are mothers and those who are wives, that God would bless them and will give them macrothumia, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, lots of patience in dealing with the challenges that their husbands present them as well as their children. Let's pray together that God will raise up workers for the harvest, even out of our little church here, that God will bless His kingdom work as we pray for all people. Now, Paul says specifically, for all people. Let's think about that expression for a minute. What's in Paul's mind when he says these three words, for all people? Well, Paul, you must remember, was a Jew. And Paul is writing to a Gentile. He's writing to Timothy, one who's a Greek. There couldn't be anything more bizarre or uncommon in the ancient world for a Jew to befriend and writing a letter to a Greek. These two groups did not get along. These two groups were in opposition to each other. These two groups, in many respects, hated and distrusted each other. And what brought them together? Only one person brought them together. It was the Lord Jesus. And Paul gives a very eloquent defense of the power of the gospel in breaking down ethnic and gender and racial barriers in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about how the two people with the great dividing wall between them have been made one people and have been brought together, and the wall has been torn down. Now, that, friends, is the dominant thought in Paul's mind. And so when he talks about all people, he's saying, don't just be praying for the Jews. Don't be praying just for the elects. But be praying for all the different people around you, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they're men or women, whether they're slave or free, whether they're in different positions of power over you, or they're just your common, everyday, ordinary neighbor. Pray for them all, that God's grace will work in their life. And so Paul's exhorting us here, and as well as his original readers, to pray for many different types of people. For all types of people. not just any one group. Now he goes on to give a little more specificity to this for kings and for all who are in high positions. Specifically, pray for these people. Why? Well, because they're over you. And they have a jurisdiction over you. And it would do you well to humble yourself before God and to pray for those who are over you. For kings. Now, who was the king at this time? Well, it was none other than Claudius, Caesar, Drusus, Germanicus, Nero. One of the most wicked of the Roman emperors who ever set face upon the earth. A very selfish man. A man who fiddled while Rome burned. A man who was known for his excessive cruelty and bizarre, perverse ways. A man who accused Christians falsely of all sorts of wicked things so that he would have an excuse to disobey his own laws and take advantage of his own people. But here's Paul exhorting the Christians of Ephesus to pray for those who are over them, specifically kings and all who are in high positions. This is really amazing when you think about it. And to pray for what? Well, their general welfare, to be certain. For the ordering of society, certainly. But for their conversion, more than anything. That God, by His grace, would bring them to a saving faith in Christ. Isn't it remarkable to consider how even in Caesar's own household, there were Christians who had come into the midst of his own household and who had access to the king, to the emperor? And so we're to pray. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 14 and verse 17, Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." And then verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Those are pretty strong words from Paul and then from Peter, giving us a exhortation to be prayerful about those who would be unlikely converts. Now, do you have your unlikely convert list? I challenged you about a month ago to write out such a list. I have 7 names on my list. I'm not going to read the names of each one of them, but I'll read 3 and I'll bet you'll guess who they are. One's name is Barack, another is Michelle, and another is George. I'm praying for all 3 of them. That God, by His grace, might bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Yes, I know they've made professions of faith, verbal professions, that is, and membership in various churches. But as I've heard them speak and I've analyzed their ways, I don't sense, and I may be mistaken, but I don't sense the Spirit of God in them. My impression. And so I pray for them. That God, by His grace, will bring them to faith in Christ. Now, the other 4 I'm praying for are closer at hand. 2 neighbors, 2 relatives. 7 in all. That God would bring these people in time and in His way. Perhaps through something that I might say or might do to the knowledge of Christ. And I tell you, if any one of them does come to Christ, from my point of view, it's the most outrageous, unlikely possibility or possibility that I can think of that they would come. But I'm going to pray anyways. So would you join me in that? Have your little list of unlikely converts. That God would hear our prayers, by His grace and bring people to Him, expanding His kingdom. Now, thirdly, we see there is a benefit for prayer. And the benefit for prayer is, in the second part of verse 2, Paul says we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what does he mean by this? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. I believe what he's getting at is that one of the great benefits of prayer is that sense of resting before God and humbling ourselves before our sovereign King. And when we do that, one of the side benefits, so to speak, is a quietness to life and a peace that resides in our heart. This word peace can also be translated tranquil. That there's a peace that passes all human understanding when we are people of prayer. When we're not people of prayer, then we're just as messed up as everybody else, worried and concerned and fraught with all kinds of difficulties. When we are people of prayer, when we're practicing the positive precepts that God has given us in His Word, then we find this peace and tranquility that He promises a part of our life. And so in that respect, we're to pray, and as we do, then it is for the benefit that we would have a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Not those who are always worried and anxious and fearful, although there might be times like that, and we go to the Lord and we bring those concerns to Him, but just not having to live always like that. And so Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Well, that's the description of people who pray, who have a quiet life and live in a godly and dignified way. Now, there is a reason for praying beside just receiving the benefits of peace and godliness. The reason is that it pleases God. It pleases God. And we see that in verse 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says there. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. First of all, we see that the reason is that it's good. The word Paul uses here is the word for a moral righteousness. It's good in God's economy that you and I, the disciples of Christ, are people of prayer. It is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God. It's not only acceptable to Him, but it's something that He rejoices in as we humble ourselves before Him. Now, there are many ways we can pray. We pray publicly in maybe a church setting where we recite a written prayer. We pray also in the midst of our family, perhaps as we're gathered around our kitchen table or wherever we eat. We pray at nighttime. But let us not neglect, I think, one of the most of the important types of prayer, and that is a personal, private prayer that takes place when nobody else is watching and nobody else is aware except for you and God. There's one time every week when I pray, and it's just me and God. There are many other times too, but this time without fail. It happens about 3 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night. I wake up without fail. It's that 3 a.m. wake-up call that God gives me. And I'm going through my sermon, and I say, okay, what's the title? What's the text? What's the main point? What are all the different sub-points? What is the main thing I'm trying to say? And then I just pray and pour out that God will use all of those efforts. Nobody else hears, but I'm telling you about it now. But I'm just telling you, every Saturday night it happens. And I wake up about 3 o'clock, and it's just me and God praying over what's going to happen the next day. There's an important element of the Christian life that happens with that kind of prayer. When it's just you and God reciting over or discussing or talking about the things that are most prominent upon your heart and mind. It's a mother that wakes up in the middle of the night. It's a father who's driving on his way to work and he's praying for his children. It's children who are struggling over one thing or another, and as they're going to sleep at night, they're calling upon the Lord. It's you taking time as a busy parent to find a few minutes in a closet even to pray and ask for God's mercy. It can happen in all those situations. But take some time for prayer between you and God. It is vital to the Christian life. And so it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. What does this mean? Well, Paul's already used the word all a little bit earlier in this text, where he says in verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. You see that there? And so Paul is using this word all in a very similar way, I believe, when it comes to verse 4, speaking of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. The word desires is the word thelo in the Greek text. It simply means to exercise one's will, one's wish, one's desire. It's a pretty common word in the Greek text, nothing overly fancy about it. So God desires for all to be saved. In other words, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be in right relationship with God the Father through Christ. And so that leaves the word all. How do we understand it? How do we understand it and interpret it? Well, some, I think, have wrongly interpreted this in a universalistic way. Since God desires all to be saved, therefore all will be saved, and there is no hell and there is no judgment. And that is called universalism. It's a wrong interpretation of this passage, I believe, for obvious reasons, because there is a hell and there is judgment and there will be a judgment day. It's very clear in Scripture. So you can't just pick various ideas that you might like and say, well, this is what I think it means, when everything else in Scripture is saying otherwise, or maybe even screaming otherwise. And so that would be a wrong interpretation of the passage. So we reject the idea of universalism, that all will be saved simply because God desires it. Another way of interpreting it, which I also think has some problems, is that sometimes people will say that God's desire does not equal God's decree. That somehow God has decreed various people to be saved, His elect, yet at the same time He desires for every living creature to be saved, every person on the earth to be saved. As if there's sort of this internal conflict in God's mind between His desire and His decree. Now, the problem with that is that let us remember that God is different from you and me. There are lots of things I desire that don't come about. And I would submit the same thing is true for you as well. There are a lot of things we desire to have happen. We intend to have certain things happen, but it doesn't quite work out that way. And so therefore we go to plan B or plan B or plan D. And so we have all sorts of contingencies. But God lives above the arena of contingencies. There are no contingencies when it comes to God. God is above that. Because God is sovereign. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. And His foreknowledge is perfect. And not only that, God is also omnipotent. And so that all that He desires, He has the power to bring about. And so we would reject this way of thinking as well, that somehow there's a difference between His desire and His decree, that somehow God wants to save everybody, He just can't do it. And so we would reject that as being inconsistent with what the Bible teaches about the character and the person of God. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us really with the way that Paul has used the word all in verse 1. That Paul's consistent in his way of expression. God desires all types of people to be saved. Jews and Gentiles. Men and women. Young and old. Slave and free. People who are rulers and people who are mere plebeians. All kinds of different people. All types of different people. Now, just to give a little rundown of Paul's usage of the same concept, here's four passages in other places that give the same basic idea of all kinds of different people. Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There you see that he breaks down any kind of ethnic barriers, any kind of gender barriers, or also any kind of socioeconomic barriers, slave and free. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So there we see a breaking down of Jew and Greek. There is no difference when it comes to faith working through love. Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Again, basic same idea that both Jew and Greek can come to faith in Christ if God so wills it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." Well, there's four passages right there where Paul's using the same basic thinking. And so when he says all people to be saved, or God desires all people to be saved, then the way we would interpret this is all types or all kinds of people from all over the world and all kinds of backgrounds and situations in ways and situations that we wouldn't even imagine. God is at work. And He has many who are unlikely converts. And we're to pray for them. There were three boys. They're all 17 years old. One was by the name of Kelly. One was by the name of Rob, and one was by the name of Bill. They had gone off to a camp. They were all new Christians. They had gone up into the hills to the north of Los Angeles to a place called Forest Home. And there a speaker was speaking to them about the Christian life, as well as to hundreds of other students who were gathered up there. And this one particular speaker challenged all the people at that Christian camp to identify by prayer one person that when they went home, they could share the gospel with. And so everybody took that very seriously. They all went back to their cabin. They began to pray and ask God who they could share the gospel with. And as they went around the room that night, these three guys found out, Kelly and Rob and Bill, that they'd all chosen the same guy. And so they just kept praying for that same fellow. And they began to strategize about how they could bring the gospel into his life and how they could bring different passages to bear. And they began to work out all of this so that when they got back home, they kind of set up this tag team approach where, you know, Kelly would talk to this guy for a little while and then Bill would talk to them and Rob would come next around the corner and they would just keep hitting him with all these different verses and praying and God, asking God to convert this fellow and to bring him to faith in Christ. Now, this guy had a few rebuttals for their statements and also for their verses and so on. But slowly over time, God began through His Spirit to do that kind of softening up process and convicting this fellow of his need to know Christ and of how he was a sinner in need of a Savior and how that the Bible was really showing itself to be valid and true and authoritative and also how God's promises were all not only for those people, but also for him. And so this softening up process came and they continued persisting, Rob and Kelly and Bill, and they persisted and they prayed and God worked. And wonderfully, this young man was truly converted. On March 3rd, 1971, and this unlikely convert was me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for working in my life. Almost 38 years ago, and by your gospel, making a new person. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us all now to take this matter seriously of evangelistic prayer. And we would do the hard work that's required and not rationalize or slough it off is unimportant, or that we have better things to do. But that we would do the hard work and fulfill our duties before the Lord of laboring in prayer. And so, Father, please help us. That we would do what Paul has done and declare the mystery of Christ to those whom you have brought into his life. We thank you now for hearing our prayer and working in our midst. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.